Good morning, everyone. Yeah, and while that reading from Hebrews really is breathtaking, we're presently working through our the Gospel of Luke, so I'm going to be focusing on that, but there will be some allusions to that amazing reading from Hebrews as well. Well, let me pray. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be today and always acceptable in your sight as we come to worship and to honour you. In Jesus' name. Amen. I have always believed in miracles. So declared our Prime Minister Scott Morrison on the Coalition's surprise victory earlier this year. And good on him, I say. I reckon that's important. For as Christians, as followers of Jesus, we too should believe in miracles and be bold enough to declare it, even if it invites ridicule from the secular world. For to doubt that is to deny or diminish God's sovereignty over all creation and indeed the truth of his word. For the Bible is full of the miracles of God, isn't it? The New Testament alone records close on 40 miracles performed by Jesus during his ministry. And seven of those 40 or so miracles are included in John's Gospel. And in chapter 20 of his Gospel, John states his purpose in recording these. He says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And there's no coincidence in John's selection of seven miracles either, I think. Seven, of course, being the number in the Bible, often signifying the presence or the perfection or the power of God. So Jesus' performance of these miracles is crucial in his ministry, and really should be persuasive evidence of his divinity, proof of his being the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. Jesus himself twice affirms this in Luke chapter 10, where he says to the Jews, "Even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." And again in chapter 14, verse 11, to his disciples he says, "Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves." Now of the 40 or so New Testament miracles, seven, including that in today's reading, were performed on the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week. There's that number seven again. One, Jesus heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law in Luke 4 and Mark 1. Two, Jesus heals a man with a withered hand in Luke 6 and Mark 3. Three, Jesus heals a man born blind on John 9. Four, Jesus heals a man with dropsy in Luke 14. Five, Jesus drives out an evil spirit in Luke 4 and Mark 1. Six, Jesus heals a lame man by the pool of Bethsaida in Jerusalem, John 5. And then there's today's reading from Luke 13, where Jesus heals this crippled woman. Now, clearly we haven't got time today to examine all these seven Sabbath day miracles in detail, but even a cursory look reveals in them several similarities, a pattern, if you like. Jesus heals a person with a long-standing chronic illness or ailment, and he does it instantly by the power of his word or touch. The healed person rejoices, the people are delighted and amazed, but the Jewish leaders are outraged, and then Jesus exposes the error of their thoughts and attitude. So that's kind of the pattern. And a pattern generally indicates an order and a purpose, doesn't it? And behind this pattern is, of course, the God of order, Almighty God, who has ordered the whole of creation in all its astonishing complexity and harmonious interdependence, and who has ordained and ordered his great plan for the salvation of the world through Jesus. In all and throughout, God is sovereign and in control. So let's unpack today's reading a little bit, explore this pattern, and see if we can discern something of God's good purposes in it. So first up, Luke states that the healing takes place on the Sabbath and in the synagogue. Significant. Of course, the synagogue would have been packed with Jewish people come to worship. And so if something extraordinary were to happen here, as Jesus was about to do, it would have a large audience and a wide impact, both upon the Jewish leadership, the congregation, and beyond, as no doubt they would go out and talk about it. So the time and place were perfect for furthering God's purpose, and that is revealing and spreading the world-changing good news of just who Jesus is, God with us for our salvation. Then secondly, we see that this crippled woman is there among the worshippers. She's been crippled for 18 years and unable to straighten up at all. She's probably a hunchback. So hers is not some minor malady, but it's a major affliction. It would indeed take something astonishing, a miracle, to heal her. Notice too, as Jesus speaks and lays his hands on her, the healing is immediate. And so we see here in Jesus, and indeed all the seven Sabbath day miracles, it's the same awesome creative power of the Word of God as we see in Genesis 1. Where God speaks, he brings order out of chaos. His creation is immediate, and it is good indeed. Incidentally, notice too that this woman herself does not confront Jesus directly in this instance. He sees her. He calls her forward and declares her free from her infirmity. Jesus initiates the action. He's clearly in control here. And here again we see Jesus defying the religious tradition. In that male-dominated synagogue where men and women had to sit in separate sections and were not allowed even to mingle or talk to each other. You can imagine the stir and the buzz as Jesus singles out this nameless, marginalized, very sick woman. He not only speaks to her, but he touches her and he heals her. I reckon the whole witnesses in the congregation would have been flabbergasted and would have been asking, what on earth is going on here? Who is this man? Who is this man, Jesus? Precisely the question that Jesus wanted to provoke, and indeed the question that he challenges us with today, to confront and to answer. Just who is this Jesus? Now, ironically, this physically crippled, this hunchbacked woman is more spiritually upright, more righteous and holy than the sanctimonious church leader standing in front of the synagogue pontificating to the people. She comes humbly, simply to worship, to listen to the word of God. And as she is healed, she straightens up and straightaway praises God. God. You see, she recognizes the miracle, the divine intervention in Jesus. And she responds as one would expect, with spontaneous joy and praise. And so, like several other women in the New Testament, as we've been seeing, as we've been looking through Luke, she becomes crucially instrumental in witnessing to and spreading the good news about Jesus. That's a significant message in itself. Jesus' call and way of salvation, his call to be his ambassadors, to be his ministers, is open to all, especially the most vulnerable, regardless of social status or gender. Contrast her reaction with that of the synagogue leader, steeped as he was in the Old Testament scripture and looking forward to the promised Messiah. You'd think he would have fallen to his knees in awe and reverence at this miracle right there before his eyes. But no. His reaction is one of indignation. And he actually scolds the congregation. There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. How's that for pastoral care? How do you feel welcome in that church? But it's very similar to the reaction of the Jews in one of those other Sabbath day miracles in John 5, where Jesus said to the man who'd been lame for 38 years, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." The man was healed instantly, but the Jews were again offended, saying, "Well, the law forbade him to carry his mat on the Sabbath." Well, the law they were citing here, of course, was the Ten Commandments handed down to Moses in Exodus 20, and here specifically the fourth commandment: remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. But see, they were so focused on the letter of the law that they were blinded to its spirit and intent. They could not see the miracle right there before them, but they saw only the man's carrying his mat as somehow being work and therefore prohibited. How mean-spirited and sad. Jesus here brilliantly exposes their blindness and the error of that attitude. Firstly, he exposes their hypocrisy. They do not even practice what they preach. Jesus asks, "Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give water?" Again, it's very similar in detail in this pattern to that in the other miracle in Luke 14:1-6, where Jesus healed that man suffering from dropsy. In that instance, a Pharisee asked him the question, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" Jesus replied, "If one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out?" Well, of course they would. So his question was met with sullen silence because they knew they would damn themselves by admitting the truth as to what they would do. Now, the Sabbath day, or this day of rest, of course, has its origins in Genesis 1, where God rested on the seventh day to reflect on his work of creation and all its goodness. And so we, created in God's image, are called to keep a time of rest. As Jesus proclaimed, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It is intended to be a blessing, to draw us nearer to God, not a restriction to inhibit our expression of love, but to free us from the bondage of sin, from all that which separates us from God, to free us. So notice, twice here Jesus refers to the healing of this woman as setting her free. Notice too that the intent of the commandment regarding the Sabbath is explicitly to keep it holy. That is, not to put a narrow, restrictive interpretation on the definition of work, but to keep the time holy, a day to honor God, a day to reinforce our capacity to love God wholeheartedly and to love one another, and so to honor what Jesus called the two great commandments. God's commands are all purposed and framed in love. love which is exemplified and perfected in Jesus himself. As Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And as Jesus said, he fulfills the law, all the law and the prophets. And therefore, as he claims, indeed in all the three synoptic gospels, he is Lord of the Sabbath. The warm-hearted spirit of the law, that is love, trumps any cold, heartless manipulation of its letter. So in healing this faithful Jewish woman, this daughter of Abraham, here on the Sabbath, the special day of worshipping God and showing his love and goodness, Jesus is demonstrating the true spirit and intent of the law. Not so the Jewish leaders. They've actually disobeyed both of the great commandments, haven't they? Their actions have revealed a spiritual blindness and an unloving hardness of heart, both towards God and to other people, quite contrary to the spirit of the Sabbath and the law. So they deserve the stern rebuke and humiliation, that's a strong word, humiliation by Jesus. You hypocrites, he says. It's a rebuke which he repeats in Matthew 6, 15, 23 and 24. You hypocrites. And even more forcefully in Matthew 23, 27, where he castigates them as being like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. And then he goes on in verse 33 to call them snakes, you brood of vipers, and warns, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Whew. It's a very strong condemnation, isn't it? And earlier on in Jesus' teaching, his criticism of the Jewish leadership was often more subtly veiled in parables, but not here. This couldn't be much more direct and severe, and the target unmistakable. It begs the question, why? Why this change of tone and increased direct severity towards the Jewish leadership? Well, part of the answer is that not only were they being hypocritical, but Jesus knew that they were acting not out of ignorance, but out of malevolence. See, they were worried about Jesus' growing popularity, his drawing great crowds to hear him speak, and they felt that their own authority and power was being undermined and threatened. So they began to seek to eliminate the threat. It becomes clearer, for example, in Luke 6, one of those other miracles where Jesus healed a man with a withered hand. Luke records that the Pharisees and teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. And as Jesus healed the man's hand, Luke adds, they were furious, and they began to discuss what they might do to Jesus. So we see their self-interested fear became increasingly obsessive to the point where they sought to trip Jesus up publicly so that he could be found guilty of heresy or blasphemy and so be put to death. Problem solved. They tried to manipulate the word of God to serve their selfish ends and to justify murder. How damnable is that? So they've actually breached the third commandment as well, not to take the name of the Lord in vain, and they're setting out to break the other one as well, thou shalt not kill. But as Luke records, Jesus knew what they were thinking. See, omniscient, all-knowing Jesus knew their hearts, knew their truly ungodly motive, and so the sharpest of public rebuke was called for. Remember too that at this point, Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, where he will be crucified. this incident is indeed the last time that Jesus is seen teaching in one of the synagogues en route to Jerusalem. And so he has limited time in which to make it known just who he is, that he is indeed the promised Messiah, and to prepare his disciples for their part in bringing the good news to the world. There is no time for pussyfooting around or for being distracted from the way. Jesus knows that his performing miracles on the Sabbath should be incontrovertible evidence of his being God incarnate, and this opportunity to reveal his truth to those who have eyes to see. But he also knows the hearts, the hypocrisy, and the intent of the Jewish leadership, and that his performing miracles on the Sabbath will give them further ammunition to attack him. And yet he repeatedly, deliberately puts himself into that position as a target. Why? Well, firstly, as we've seen, to expose their hypocrisy and their sinister misrepresentation of the truth. But I think there's another crucial reason. Jesus also knows that their outrage will be the trigger for his own arrest and execution, and that that is his God-ordained purpose, to bear the sins of the whole world for its salvation. It's a huge purpose. Jesus knows that he has to be killed in order to be resurrected, and that his resurrection, his conquering of death, will really be the ultimate miracle and the crucial evidence of just who he is, his being the Messiah. So Jesus continues resolutely, obediently towards Jerusalem and all the horror that awaits him there, knowing that the way of the cross is God's ordained way for the salvation of the world, and that God's good purposes will not be thwarted. As the criminal crucified on the cross alongside Jesus was soon to acknowledge, and the centurion who stood there in front of the cross would soon come to understand, surely this man is the Son of God. And if we come with an open heart and mind and examine all the evidence before us, we can only come to the same conclusion. Jesus is Lord indeed. Believe the miracles. Our response should be like that of the healed woman, spontaneous praise of God, and an irrepressible desire to share the good news with others, and to properly remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Does that mean we should not indulge in any other activities on a Sunday? No, I don't think so. But whatever we do, we need always to honor God by being genuinely loving in our thoughts, words, and actions. We should be prepared to give up other things, at least on one day a week, to intentionally remember and give thanks to God's blessings to us, motivated not by a sense of obligation, but by understanding just who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And as we read in Hebrews, let us be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. And while the pressures and worries of the world in our lives are real and often demanding, we need to be careful that we are not so beset by them that we miss the miracle of new life in Christ freely offered to us. We should not become casual in our worship, frightened in our witness, or hypocritical in our attitude. Our authentic devotion, commitment, and witness to Jesus may be just the catalyst someone may need to ask what it is we believe. Just who is this Jesus that so commands our devotion? And before it is too late, just the nudge which opens their eyes to the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and so have life in his name. Amen.